We've been studying the book of Genesis. We've been in Genesis 3. We've been looking at the fall of man and the curse of God. We've been reading about a talking snake who convinced the first man and the first woman to rebel against God, conspire together. We've been reading about God cursing the snake, the woman, and the man. I want to read to you again Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15, I think, is somewhat cryptic, difficult to understand. God says this to the snake: "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." What is going on here? What in the world is happening in Genesis 3:15? Traditional interpretation of this verse has been that the snake is Satan, the devil, and that the seed of the woman who crushes the snake is none other than Jesus Christ. It has been supposed that this verse is the seedbed of the gospel. It is the good news in seed form, in cryptic language, in the very beginning of our Bible. That what we have here is a prediction, a prophecy, that Jesus Christ would come and crush the head of the snake. Is that what's going on here? There's nothing in this passage that would tell us that the snake is Satan. In fact, there's nothing in the Old Testament that would identify this serpent with the devil. Who is this snake, and what is he up to? It is more common among Christian scholars today, biblical scholars today, to tell us that this verse is not about Jesus and the devil, but this verse is about people and snakes. That a result of the fall of man, the result of man and woman listening to the snake, is that man and snakes will forever be at enmity. They will be at war. And there will be an ongoing battle between people and snakes, and people will crush the heads of snakes, and snakes will bite the heels of people. There will be injury given to people by snakes, and there will be mortal injury given to snakes by people. And this hatred of snakes by people will go on and on and on throughout human history as a reminder of the curse of God. Others have said that this is merely a metaphor of the perpetual battle between good and evil. Snakes are reviled and often seen as symbols of evil in many religions throughout the world. And so what's going on here is a picture of the perpetual battle. What do you think? What's going on here? I've tried really hard in this series in Genesis not to identify the snake. We're going to break that this morning. I believe that the snake is, in fact, Satan. You are holding your breath. We want to find out, who is this snake and what is he doing? And so we're going to look not just at Genesis 3:15, because Genesis 3:15 doesn't tell us everything we need to know. We're going to look at the rest of Scripture this morning and find out what is going on here. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, every Sunday morning we are desperate for you, desperate for your Holy Spirit to give us eyes to see and ears to hear the glorious truths from your Word. We are desperate to have our hearts softened to the truths of your Word. God, we long for conviction by your Holy Spirit. We long for encouragement from you. We long for you to do the kinds of things with your Word that only you can do. A surgical precision on our hearts, to cut away sin, to make us soft toward you, to continue to fashion us into the likeness of your Son, which you have promised to do. And God, we pray that for those who do not yet know you this morning, that you would use your Word to raise the dead, to to make alive that which has no spiritual life. And for these things, we're desperate. We cannot affect these things ourselves. You must work. And so we ask you this morning, by the power of your word and the power of your Holy Spirit, to do things that only you can do. And we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Who is this snake in Genesis 3? This morning, I want to begin by answering that question by looking at the identity of the snake. It's your first point on your outline. And to identify the snake, we want to first look at what Genesis 3 itself says. What do we have here in Genesis 3? We have a talking snake. I don't know if you've ever seen or heard a talking snake. In my experience, this Genesis 3 account is unusual. A one-of-a-kind event. Snakes in our day do not talk. There is something funny about this snake just reading the text of Genesis 3. This snake does a number of things which tells us that something very interesting is going on. The snake not only talks, but he talks in such a way as to undermine God's word. His goal is to tempt God's people into cosmic rebellion along with him. This snake is insidious. This snake is evil. This snake is corrupt. This is no ordinary snake. This snake challenges God's word, defames God's character, and murders God's image bearers. This snake is a cosmic enemy. There is something more to this snake than meets the eye. Notice the pronouns in Genesis 3:15. God promises the snake, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." There will be war between the snake and Eve, and between your seed and her seed, the snake's children and the woman's children. And he, singular he, now instead of a collective idea of descendants, there is a singular descendant in view that will crush you on the head. Not crush your descendants, but crush you. And notice, you, singular, you the snake, shall crush him on the heel. This isn't just about the war between people and snakes. I don't know how long a snake's lifespan is. I don't know how long a snake's lifespan was back then. But it certainly wouldn't be said that this is merely about all the descendants of snakes and all the descendants of women at war. Because there is a singular snake that will be crushed by a singular descendant. Now, these are just clues from Genesis 3. If we're to find out what's really going on here, we need to read elsewhere in Scripture. You see, the Bible and redemptive history are masterfully written, masterfully orchestrated by the author of history, God Himself. And God doesn't reveal everything at the front end. He doesn't tell us everything that's going on here. We're going to see this especially next week. There is an intended tension in Genesis 3, some mystery that will be revealed as we read our Bibles from front to back. And so what I want to do this morning is begin at the very back and find out who this snake is. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. There are a number of indications in the New Testament that tell us who this snake is. This one happens to be fairly clear. Revelation 12, 9. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. He deceives the whole world, and he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Turn to Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. There God reveals him again. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Who is this serpent of old? This is Satan. This is the devil. This is the dragon. He has a number of names throughout the Bible, but it's very clear from the book of Revelation that the serpent in the garden is none other than Satan himself. And if you're a careful reader of Genesis 3, you would say, wait a second. If the New Testament identifies this serpent as the devil, how can it be said that the devil has children? I mean, it is his seed that will be at enmity with the seed of the woman. In what sense can an angelic being who cannot reproduce have children? That doesn't make any sense. In fact, well, that is one of the arguments used to say that Genesis 3 is merely about snakes and people. And so we have to answer this question. Does the devil have children? And I think if we read our Bibles, our Bible itself will give us a very clear answer to that question. And so point number two on your outline is we want to identify the children of the snake. We've identified the snake as Satan, but if that's true, it must also be true that Satan is to have seed or descendants. Up until this point in Genesis 3, the only seed references we've had are about trees. Trees have fruit with seed in them that fall to the ground and reproduce of their same kind. And the woman was said that she would have seed, that is, she would reproduce after her own kind. And so in what sense can it be said that the devil reproduces seed after his own kind? The Bible gives us a number of people who are described as the children of this serpent, the children of Satan. And so we want to look at this. We want to do a little bit of a family portrait this morning of the children of the devil. All of you, I'm sure, have family portraits hanging on your walls. And family portraits are interesting. You know, there's some crazy Uncle Larry that nobody wants to talk about. One of your cousins has his finger up his nose and somebody's doing bunny ears. It is an amalgam of funny faces, people that you love, but they're family. They're close. As different as they might be from one another in size and shape and personality, they're family, and they belong together, and they have common ancestry and common characteristics. And so we need to look at the family portrait of this serpent. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, we have a person who is actually described as a child of the devil. His name is Elymas, and he's a magician. And Elymas the magician has set himself up against gospel proclamation, set himself up against Paul and his associates in their attempt to preach the gospel. In Acts 13:10, Saul, also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on Elymas and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" Here, Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looks somebody straight in the eye and says, "You are a son of the devil." Does Satan have children? At least one. A second one we might look at in this family portrait is a man by the name of Cain. Cain. Cain, of course, was the first seed of the woman. Now, we'll talk a little bit about Cain next week. But I want you to turn to Luke chapter 11. And this is a little bit indirect for now, but hold on, because I think we'll see things fairly clearly in a moment. But listen to what Luke 11:47-51 has to say. Luke 11:47. Jesus, speaking to the religious leaders of his day, says, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets." That's a way of saying you're responsible for their death. "And it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses, and you approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God, it shall be charged against this generation. Something very interesting Jesus says about Abel. Abel was Cain's brother. And Jesus says Abel was the first prophet. Zechariah the last, Abel the first. And so what Jesus is indicting the religious leaders for in his day was, you are like your fathers who killed prophets. Who killed Abel? Cain did. Cain was a prophet murderer, according to Jesus. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, verse 11. This is the message which you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was, listen to this, of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. How is Cain described? He is a prophet killer, according to Jesus, and he is of the evil one and slew his brother. There's another category of people that we might put in this family portrait as children of the devil. It is the religious leaders themselves. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. And this is a rather surprising category. We talk about Elymas the magician, who is occultic and opposed to the gospel. I can see how he's a child of the devil. And we talk about Cain, the first murderer, who is of the evil one. Yeah, I can see how he is of the devil. But now God has his sights set on religious people. People who spent their entire lives studying God's word. People who say, I love God, and who teach the masses about God. And listen to the way God addresses them. First in Matthew chapter 3, through the lips of John the Baptist. Look at verse 7. When John the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. For I say to you, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What does John the Baptist call the religious leaders of his day? Snake children. You brood of vipers. You nest of snakelings. That's what he calls them. Jesus gives a similar indictment in Matthew chapter 12. Turn to verse 34 of Matthew 12. Jesus, addressing the same group of people, says, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For out of the mouth the heart speaks. Jesus looks at the religious leaders, calls them evil, and says, you are snake children. You are a nest of snakelings. You are serpent kids. You brood of vipers. Turn to Matthew 23. Jesus gives a long list of woes, or warnings of impending judgment against them. Look at verse 31. You testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Remember Cain, the prophet murderer. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? And one more. Turn to John chapter 8. Jesus is telling to the Jews who had been listening to him. He said in verse 32, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, and we've never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you'll make us free?" And look how Jesus responds to their claim that they are Abraham's children. Look down in verse 37. "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I've seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father." And they answered and said to him, "Abraham's our father." And Jesus said, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "We're not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, because I came forth from God. I have not even come on my own initiative, but God sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You," verse 44, "are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks, a lie he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." What is being said here? Yes, the devil has children. And yes, it was Satan who was in the garden because he was a murderer from the beginning, the first murderer. And Jesus looks at the religious leaders and says, "You are children of the devil." There is danger here for us. For those of us who are accustomed to hearing God's word, for those of us who grow up in Christian culture, for our kids who grow up under our roofs, to be familiar with God's word and yet to still be in the wrong family is a very real possibility. Does the devil have children? Yes. And many of them claim to love God. Many of them do very Christian-like activities. Many of them read their Bibles every day. And Jesus says, "You are children of your father, the devil." There is another category, aside from Elymas the magician and Cain and the Pharisees, there is another category of people that we must look at as children of the devil. That category is unbelievers. That is, everybody that is not a child of God, everybody that has not been born again, everybody that is not a genuine Christian is considered by God to be a child of the devil. Look with me at Matthew 13. Jesus tells a story in Matthew 13 to describe the way the world is, to describe two families and the people that are in those families. Look with me at Matthew 13, starting in verse 24. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. While his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away." What is a tare? A tare is a weed. a noxious weed, the one that gets in the way of good plants, one that robs sun and soil and nutrients and water and chokes out good plants. An enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and then went away. And when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." And the slaves said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No. For while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And at that time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, 'First, gather up the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Jesus tells a few more stories about the way the world is and about the kingdom. And then he gives an explanation of that story down in verse 36. Listen to how Jesus explains to his disciples the story that he just told to the crowd. Verse 36, "He left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him and they said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And Jesus said to them, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man.'" That is Jesus. You think Jesus is using a picture of seeds on purpose? Perhaps. "The field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares," listen to this, "they are the sons of the evil one. These seeds planted into this field by the enemy are called the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them," surprise, surprise, "is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and he will throw them into the furnace of fire. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." One more passage. 1 John chapter 3. If you were scanning the context as we read from 1 John 3 earlier, you'll notice that I left out some important verses, starting in verse 8. Who were the sons of the devil? Here's a description. "The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. And the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin." That is, perpetrate sin in an ongoing, unbroken pattern of life that characterizes his life. The sons of the devil do, the sons of God do not. Why? Because God's seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Look at verse 10. "By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." It would be important to ask at this point, who's your daddy? This is the fundamental question of life, is it not? To whom do you belong? Who is your father? Whose seed are you? My friends, you can look at your life and you can discover the answer to that question. Let me encourage you, even now, when you go home today, to examine your own life and your own heart, maybe even using the template of the book of 1 John as a way to investigate to whom you belong. I cataloged in the book of 1 John as I was studying for this 25 descriptions of the children of the devil and 47 descriptions of the children of God. 1 John is a great book to put as a template over your life and ask the question, what do I look like and to whom do I belong? We've identified the snake and we've identified his children. Thirdly, this morning, I want to look at the destiny of the snake and his children. How does this family portrait end? What is the final end of the snake and all who are his seed? Turn a few pages to the right to Revelation chapter 20. There is coming a time when that seed of the woman who will crush the head of the snake will reign victoriously on the earth, according to Revelation 20, for 1,000 years. And he will take that serpent of old, the devil, the dragon, and he will bind him. And he will no longer be able to deceive the nations. He will no longer be able to parade as an angel of light, throwing up every counterfeit version of God's truth. No longer able to be a lion seeking whom he may devour, when the seed of the woman will reign on the earth as is promised. But at the end of that time, that devil will be released again. And he will deceive the nations one last time and bring forth armies to fight against the Lamb one last time. And look at how it ends. Verse 9, Revelation 20. They came upon the broad plain of the earth. They surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And I love the battle here. I like the epic battle scenes that Hollywood portrays. Armies rallied against each other and all kinds of strategy used to take out different parts of each other's armies. Here, one fighter, one weapon, game over. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. That's the it. That's the end. Verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. How does it end for the snake? Very, very badly. The lake of fire. The unending, uninterrupted, unmitigated, full wrath of God against this mortal enemy. Against this snake, this serpent of old, who is a murderer and a liar from the beginning. All of his treacheries punished fully by God forever and ever. Hell is called by Jesus the lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. That is the destiny of the snake. What about his children? What about his children? We just read the parable in Matthew 13 of the wheat and the tares, and Jesus said the tares are the children of the evil one. They are bundled up by the reapers at the end of the age, gathered together and thrown into the fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The destiny of the children of the snake is the same as the destiny of their father. All who belong to the evil one share his fate. Make no mistake about it. Hell, the lake of fire, is real, literal, eternal, final, imminent, and irreversible. What you do with the information God has put before you, what you do with the Lord Jesus Christ, what you do with the gospel here in this life, makes all the difference in eternity. Listen to Revelation chapter 20. After Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is heavy. Most people alive today are in the wrong family. Everyone alive today was born in the wrong family. You were born in the wrong family. You must be born again. You must be born again. Being in the wrong family cannot be fixed by cleaning up your act. It cannot be fixed by changing your behavior. It cannot be fixed by getting religious. It cannot be fixed by the approval of men or the salving of your conscience. It cannot be fixed by making your good deeds, so-called, outweigh your bad deeds. All of your good deeds are bad deeds. You're in the wrong family, and you do the deeds of your father. You are of the evil one, and this is the state you were born in, and you must be born again. You must experience a transfer from the family you were born in into the family of God if there is to be any hope for you. No one is born in the right family. And my friends, there are only two families. There is no middle ground. There is no neutral place. You cannot be ambivalent about these things. You require a supernatural work of God. And praise God, we have a Creator with redemptive purpose. Turn with me to John chapter 1. If you're looking for application from this morning's message, this is it. You must be born again. This is the fundamental application to every man, every woman ever born. In John 1:1, we read this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Who is this Word? Read down in verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is Jesus Christ. The Word is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Son of Man. He is the God-man. He is God taking on flesh and dwelling among us. Jesus created everything that exists. There is not a single thing that has been created that He is not personally responsible for creating. And He is the one who came into His creation, subjected Himself under the curse, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem us from the curse. And this Jesus makes all the difference. Look at verse 12, John chapter 1. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in His name. Those who are born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. This is why God took on flesh. This is why God came. To provide a way for us no longer to be children of the evil one. No longer to be seed of the serpent. To be seed of God. To be children of God. To be born of Him. Verse 10 tells us that He was in the world. And though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But to whoever does receive Him, He gives the right to become the children of God. Look how these children are born, by the way. In verse 13, they're born of God. They're not born of blood. They're not born of flesh. And they're not born of the will of man. If you were to be born again, if you were to be born of God, if you were to experience a transfer from the family you were born into and have a new family portrait, you cannot bank on your heritage. It's not born of blood. That is, you do not get into the kingdom of God on the coattails of your parents. You are not a Christian simply because your parents were Christians. You can't become a Christian because anybody in your family is. This doesn't happen by heredity. Your heredity is satanic. You need a new heredity. And it doesn't come by human blood. Notice it also does not come by the will of the flesh. That is the will of anyone's desire. Nobody desires to be born again when they're dead. You have to be born again to desire new birth. And by the time you desire it, it's done. Because God in his new birth creates a desire for him that wasn't there before. You must have a supernatural work of God by the Holy Spirit to create you anew. You must be born again. By the way, I love telling people on their birthday, thanks for being born. Why? Because they didn't have a whole lot to do with it. And so we can say, hey, thanks for being born again in the same way. This is God's work. And then finally, he says it doesn't come about by the will of man. That is the will of another man. You can't be born again just by wishing you could be born again, because you don't want to be born again if you're not. And you can't be born again just because somebody else wants you to. This is the agony of having friends and family who do not yet know Christ. Is it not? If you and I could do something to make them be born again, we would do it. We would pay any price. Paul said, I wish that I myself could be accursed. I would give up everything for my kinsmen in the flesh. I know you ache for your family members, for your children, for your parents, for your grandparents, your siblings who do not know Christ. And you ache for your friends. I hope you ache for your neighbors. I hope you ache for people in far-off places who have never heard and won't hear unless someone goes. But they cannot be born again simply because we ache. We ache, and so we pray, because God must do the work. We ache and we evangelize because God has chosen through prayer and evangelism to do the work, but He must do the work. This puts us in a desperate spot. This puts us in a humble spot. I can't convince you to be born again. I can plead with you to be born again, but how do you obey that? It's a command with a passive. I'm commanding you, you must have something be done to you. Isn't that strange? And yet that is the staggering command of the Bible. This is what Jesus said to Nicodemus. You must be born again. You must be born again. Thankfully, we not only have a creator with redemptive purpose, we have a redeemer with creative power. If you will cry out to God this morning, recognizing your need, you say, I am in the wrong family, I'm going the wrong way, and it ends really bad for me. God, I'm a sinner. And I am guilty of the kind of cosmic treason that was evident in Genesis 3. I am of my father, the devil. I do the deeds of my father, the devil. I practice sin. 1 John paints a picture of me. There are 25 descriptions of me in that book. And there are 47 descriptions of what I'm not. God, will you be merciful to me, a sinner? You pray that prayer. You cry out that prayer to God. God loves to answer that prayer. And you will find yourself to be a new creation, born anew, born of God, not born of blood, not born of flesh, not born of the will of man, but born of supernatural power. His seed will abide in you, and you will be different, and you must be different, or your end is the same as the snake. I cannot wait to get to next week. We'll look at Genesis 3:15 again and see it as a launching pad for the rest of our Bibles, not to look at the snake and his seed, but to look at the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the snake, the one who came to destroy the works of the devil. We're going to sing about him right now. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for being kind to undeserving rebels. Those of us who were all born in the wrong family. Our picture is hanging on the wrong wall. And we do the wrong stuff because we are the wrong seed. And God, you and you alone are the one able to work miracles, to raise the dead, to change our family, to change our family portrait, to transfer us from the kingdom of darkness, where we were sons of disobedience and sons of the evil one, and transfer us into the glorious light of your Son, in order to make us sons, to make us daughters. God, we in eternity will never cease to be amazed at these realities. I pray that we would never cease to be amazed by them now. God, grant us confidence that we are on the right side, that we who are in you are in the right family. And no matter how bleak it looks outside of this family, you have made promises to us, and you are powerful to keep them, and you will keep them. And though this world with devils filled should seek to undo us, we have the right one on our side. God, we would cry out with Martin Luther, "We will not fear those who kill the body. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, but your truth abideth still. Your kingdom is forever." Amen.